We're going to take a trip around the Bible this morning. We've got a whole bunch of scriptures that we're going to cover, but don't be put off by that. If you're a note taker, you're probably going to lose track, but you can catch it online or podcast or YouTube, whatever, later. However, as we look at the triumphal entry, as we look at Palm Sunday, I was talking to somebody after first service, and he's saying, you know, he was mentioning that so often we get our eyes fixed on Easter, on the resurrection, and we don't truly consider all that was involved that led up to that moment. As we're going to dive into some passages in the Old Testament and look at the biblical relevance in the New Testament that they carry, prophetically, also shadows and types, it's amazing. So, with that comes the question, who is Jesus to you, personally? And what do you believe about him that makes this question more important than any other question you could ask over a lifetime? Who is Jesus? We're going to begin looking in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. But just by way of background, his popularity had been growing immensely. By the time he gets to Caesarea Philippi, here in what is now known as the Golan Heights in Israel, up in the northeastern corner of the country, by the time he gets there, it's been about 2 to 2.5 years into his public ministry. And he had become very, very popular by this point. He has been going about healing people regularly, feeding the multitudes, squaring off regularly with the religious leaders of his day. They did not like him because he was a threat to their power base. He's also training his disciples as he went. Lots going on. So in Matthew 16, when Jesus and his men came to Caesarea Philippi, it was there that in response to Jesus questioning his men about just what the question I'm posing to us this morning, when he says, who do you say? First he says, who do men say that I am? And then he sharpens it up and he says, who do you say that I am? And the you is a plural you, even though he was probably looking at Peter. I love Peter. And Peter's response is, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, Son of the living God. Following Peter's proclamation, Jesus begins. Caesarea Philippi was a turning point. It was a focal point in Jesus' public ministry. As I mentioned, two and a half years before, and now this next year, the final year of his public ministry, at that point, as soon as they identified him as Messiah, he began to train his men in a new way. It's here that Jesus gives his disciples the keys to the kingdom. In Matthew 16, verses 19 and 20, we read, and I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, there's a lot of kind of goofy doctrine out there about this, and some not so goofy. I mean, there's some good teaching on it as well, but there are some things that are like a real stretch, but I just want to go with basically the plain statement that he makes. What he's telling them is that after he's gone, because now, as I said, this is a focal point in his ministry, all the things that had happened behind him, now, from this point forward, he is looking to the cross. He is looking to Jerusalem. And what he's telling them is, look, when a landowner went away on a journey back in the first century, he would essentially have, they had house slaves, they had servants that would be there, and if the landowner was going to go away, he would essentially give his servants the keys to the house. It was symbolic of saying, look, you have authority to transact business on my behalf while I'm gone, because they had to keep things running. So after he's identified as Messiah by his men, he says, look, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. But I want to give you the keys to the kingdom now. I want to train you now. I want you to have understanding now about what's going to happen then so that when I'm gone, you can transact kingdom business on my behalf. That's binding and loosing. So, in verse 20, it says that he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. So, he specifically told people not to disclose his identity as Messiah as he ministered along the way. Very often in the gospel accounts, you see, he would heal somebody and say, now don't tell anybody who did this. And essentially he's going, shh, just keep it down. Don't let him know. And the question is why? And I believe we'll look at two parts of that. But initially, he knew that his hour, remember all through the Gospels, he says, my hour has not yet come. It's not my time. And he knew that there was an appointed time where he would go and present himself to the nation as Messiah, but it wasn't yet. However, he knew that time was coming. And beginning at Caesarea Philippi, he fixed his eyes on Calvary. Going on to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, says, from that time at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So, in the meantime, there would be much for his men to learn now that he's giving them the keys to the kingdom. He's sort of given them training wheels. I remember when I gave my daughter the keys to her first car, and I looked at her and I thought, honey, there's a wreck in your future. I just knew it. And guess what? I went to her years later and said, could you please keep a car long enough for me to sell? Every car you've had, you wreck. Yeah, I have to keep buying new ones. But here, he's letting them know, you're going to transact business for me when I'm gone. In Matthew 17, also in Matthew 20, he predicts his death and resurrection a second and a third time. He's keeping it in front of them now. He's keeping it right, and they didn't understand. Remember James and John, their mom went to Jesus there, and they say, you know, could my boys have an office next to yours when you set up your kingdom? I mean, that's paraphrased, but that's what they're doing. They want this prominent place. And he says, you don't know what you're asking. And they didn't. However, he tells them a second and third time, this is what's going to happen. I want you to be prepared. And they weren't prepared, but they would be once the Holy Spirit was given and all of that. We're not going to get into that. But in Matthew chapter 20 now, in verse 17, we read now Jesus going up to Jerusalem. Now, fast forward, this is through most of that next year. Now he's going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And on the third day, he will rise again. So that's the scene. We're going to leave Matthew's gospel here and pick it up in John's gospel, because now, having come up, they were coming out of Jericho, the area of Perea and Jericho, about 16, 17 miles up to Jerusalem. It's always up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem's up nestled in some hills up in the top of the mountains. So regardless of where you came from, they would go up to Jerusalem. So they've traversed that, made that trip, and now they're coming near to Jerusalem. In John chapter 12, verse 1, we'll pick it up there. We're going to switch to John 12. It says here, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Now Bethany was a small town about 2 miles from Jerusalem. If you came out of Jerusalem and across the Kidron Ravine, the Kidron Valley, and up onto the Mount of Olives, if you got to the top of the Mount of Olives and just dropping down on the other side, that's where Bethany would be. Short distance from the city, and that's where he ends up. It says that he came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, by the way, I love that John points that out, whom he had raised from the dead. So there he is. He's with Lazarus. And he goes up, and Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus and his men came to the home of Simon the leper. All right? Now, I like to always make the clarification that Simon the former leper, because he was one of the guys that Jesus had healed. Verse 2, and there they made him supper, a supper that Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So imagine the scene here, folks. Jesus is there. He's got 12 guys with him, and they come to this house of Simon the leper, and then there's Mary and Martha and Lazarus along with them as well. I mean, it's their home. So there's at least 17 people at this dinner party. And again, think about what's going on there, because there can be little doubt that Lazarus, as he sat at the table, have you ever caught somebody staring at you? And you just you want to go, what? And there's this little doubt in my mind that, yeah, here's this guy, he is literally back from the dead. John makes sure to point that out several times here in this passage. And so he's sitting at the table, and he doesn't even have to open his mouth. His presence would be known. And we're told that lots of people, now remember, when he came up from Jericho, there's a crowd of people. Jesus is immensely popular. So there's a crowd of people that come up because they heard that Lazarus was there. If you go into the other Gospels and you look at the account, that these people, I mean, the city was electrified. The crowd was totally on fire. I mean, there's a lot going on in these verses that you don't see unless you start blending all the accounts together. As we do, we see there's a lot going on with Lazarus. And like I said, he wouldn't even have to open his mouth. People had heard that he had been brought back from the dead. Verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So we don't know whether this was Mary's dowry or if it was an inheritance. Regardless, this stuff was extremely valuable, the oil of spikenard that she uses. So in the midst of this gathering, Mary approaches Jesus, opens what was probably an alabaster cruse of this perfume, and a pound is a lot, and she opens it up. Now, Matthew and Mark, again, looking in their Gospels at this account, they tell us that she began by pouring this oil on his head, and there would have been plenty left over for her to pour it on his feet and to wipe his feet with her hair as she finished it up. But you got to remember, understand what's going on, too, with the spikenard. It would have been imported from the mountains of northern India. This was very, very costly stuff, very expensive. The visual here is this particular oil was crimson red in color. And so she begins now to dump it on his head. She broke it open, dumped it on his head, and there would have been this red substance slowly dripping down his face and onto his shoulders. And I would love to take the time to tie that to the events that would be unfolding just a few days from now, because this is a picture of what he would look like as he was going through the torture prior to the cross. So she pours it on his feet, begins wiping this red-colored oil with her hair, and there would have been a wonderful, beautiful aroma that would have filled the house, would have filled the room. Verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why has this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And he said, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So I find it interesting. These are Judas' first recorded words in the Bible. And his first recorded words begin with, why? Now, there's a difference. There are times where I don't know what the Lord is doing. I don't understand what God's, some circumstance or event in my life. And I say, why, Lord? And I think that that's fair. Why? But there's also a place where we can go, why? And that's what Judas is doing here. He's saying, why? Why is he calling Jesus on the carpet, essentially saying, why wasn't this given to the poor? Why, Jesus? Why? Now understand that a denarius is about a day's wage. In that culture, they would, and if you look in the other Gospels where, in some of the parables and the stories, they talk about these guys being paid a denarius for a day's wage for a laborer out in the field. So what you're talking about here is this oil would have been closing in on a year's worth of wages. I mean, this is some spendy stuff. Verse 7, but Jesus said, let her alone. She's kept that from the day of my burial. Anointed for burial. Interesting. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. So this is the same Mary who in Luke chapter 10, had chosen the better part. Remember Mary and Martha? Martha saying, you know, Lord, have her get busy. I'm busy here in the kitchen. She needs to get something done. And he says, no. She's chosen the better part. She's sitting at my feet and learning of me. So I believe that Mary had come to understand the significance of this moment, because here she is anointing Jesus for his burial. And as a result of that, this is an act of pure devotion, loving worship for her Lord and her Master. Why? Because she knows who he is. No doubt in my mind. Verse 9, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus. Let's go see the star. Let's check this guy out. And you remember there too in John 11 where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. I love it. In the King James, it said that he was in the tomb for 4 days and he stinketh. I mean, this guy was decomposing when Jesus brought him out. And he was mummified as well. I mean, the guys, their jaws are all on the ground, and he comes stumbling out of the tomb when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And just a fabulous scene. And he has to tell the guys, don't just stand there, unbind him and let him go. They were speechless. They were dumbfounded. Yeah, that Lazarus. They want to see him. Verse 10, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So Lazarus has become sort of a guy that is, he's there, Jesus is there. They understand that Jesus healed this guy, brought him back from the dead, and they're saying, you know what? I think there's something to this guy, this Jesus guy, and I want to know more about it. So they're coming to see Lazarus, but they're also believing that Jesus is who he was claiming to be. So he became an overnight sensation. And think about this too. He would be a really difficult guy to threaten. Like, what are you going to do? Send me back to heaven? I mean, he's an interesting guy. I wonder what his account would have been like. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that has his words. But, you know, as he shared with people, it's like, I remember after I had this big heart attack a year and a half ago, and the pastor that was filling in for me here came into my hospital room one day, and he goes, So did you see a light? Did you see Jesus? What happened, John? Because I was out of it for a long time, and I just looked at him and said, Bill, I got nothing. I wish I had some big flashy story to tell you, but I've got nothing. That wasn't the case with Lazarus. He had a pretty good understanding of what had taken place. So as we move from there, looking at the final Passover, this would be Jesus' final Passover. He'd been coming to Passover all his life. It was one of the three mandatory feasts of the seven feasts of Israel. Three of them were mandatory, where families were required, if they could afford it, they were required to go. And so he'd been doing this all his life. So this one, though, was going to be different, because this one, he would become the Passover lamb himself. He would become the spotless Lamb of God. Remember, there at the Jordan River, when John the Baptist saw him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, 3.5 years later, here he is. In Exodus chapter 12, I want to talk about, this is a type, this is a shadow here that points to the things that we're looking at this morning. Picking it up in chapter 12, verse 3 of Exodus, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Now listen to this. And your lamb shall be without blemish. Very important. A male in the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Coming forward to Jesus' day, it's Nisan 10. It's the Hebrew name, the month, the 10th day of the month. It is known as the day of preparation. And after these things that we're reading about, Jesus, the same day, he goes up on the Temple Mount and he begins to turn over the tables and to essentially address the circus that they had made this day of preparation, the day that the lamb would be selected. Remember, these things, the sheep, the lamb, had to be flawless. It was on this day that Jesus chose to ride a young donkey into Jerusalem. The crowds cheering, singing praises, waving palm branches in the air, shouting Hosanna. He comes to Israel as the selected one. He'll spend the next 4 days before the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and the people to be inspected by them. After this period of observation, Pilate would be the one who would unwittingly speak those prophetic words that we find in John chapter 19, verse 6. Where he says, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The spotless Lamb of God, without blemish. We know from the gospel accounts that the crucifixion of Jesus took place between noon and 3 p.m. And on the Jewish calendar, 3 p.m. is known as twilight. A perfect fulfillment of what was foreshadowed all the way back in the Exodus with the original Passover. Going on in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 12, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, save now. That's what that means. Save us from the Romans, Jesus. That's what's intended. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. How many times do we notice that when somebody would figure out who Jesus was, again, that he would say, shh, just don't tell anybody. The second part of the answer as to why that is I believe that it's because their idea of Messiah was skewed. Their idea, they wanted a political Messiah. And that was how they looked at him. And he knew that if he started using the word Messiah, I call it the M word, he started to spout the M word with these people, they would come after him. And truly, that's what happens during this week. They come after him. He has a price on his head. Over and over and over again, over the next several days, they would come to get him and he would slip through their midst. Or they would come to get him. I remember one time they sent the officers after him and the officers go back to the priests and they say, well, did you get him? And they go, well, no, but he had some really wonderful things to say. And I just marvel because every time he would escape them until it was his appointed time. And I could get into that. We'll get into that next week. But he knew that that was not what he was there for. He knew that he was not there to throw off Rome. He knew that he was not there to save men from Rome. He was there to save men from themselves. And that includes you and I. He came to save men from sin. That's exactly why he didn't use the term Messiah when he told the people, don't tell people who I am. Essentially, let them figure it out on their own. He didn't deny that he was the Messiah, but he was very careful with how he put that forward. However, here in the triumphal entry, he will present himself officially as Messiah. But, interestingly enough, he doesn't use the M word here either. Instead, he does two acted parables. Now, I want to explain to you what an acted parable is. I don't know if you're familiar with the term. We've talked about in Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the sower, Jesus, he outlines the four soils, or the seed, the sower went out to sow, and he outlines four conditions of the human heart there. And then his guys come up to him and they say, well, what does all that mean? And he says something very interesting there, because it unlocks the understanding that we need to have as to what parables are. He says, to you, it's been given to know and to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. However, for the rest, it's in parables. So a parable will reveal truth to those who believe. A parable will also conceal truth from those who do not. Now, also what the purpose of a parable and what it means is to lay down alongside of is that Jesus will say, look, very often when you read the parables, he'll start it with the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he'll lay down a story. Now that story would have a very powerful underlying meaning to it that's way more than just the surface effect of that story. When he's doing active parables, what he's doing here is he's not speaking the parable, he is living it out. And he is acting it out, and he's doing this intentionally because he wants there to be no mistake what he is there for and what the significance of this day is. So as we go through this, I want to invite you to look for the deeper meaning, because in doing this, it has way more powerful impact on the people than if he had just spoken it. Than if he just walked up to somebody and said, hi, Messiah here. You know, he didn't do that. It hits harder than if it was just spoken. So these two things that he does that actually present him as Messiah to Israel. And I want to say, too, these things could be easily lost on us, Gentiles, 2,000 years later. But they would not have been lost on these people. Guaranteed. They would not have been lost on the children of Israel in Jesus' day. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew why, and they did too, as they connected what was going on right in front of them. So the first acted parable is from verse 13, and that's that he allowed them to sing one of the messianic psalms directly to him. Every Passover, families would start singing this on their way up to Jerusalem. Now, if you read the Psalms, very often you'll see it'll say a psalm of ascents. If you see that in the Psalms, what that meant, because this is Israel's hymn book. The Psalms are the song book of Israel. And what that meant is as they were ascending up into Jerusalem, they would sing these songs. And so, and they didn't have projectors. They didn't, you know, they didn't have scrolls that they read. They memorized everything. And so as they would embark on this journey up to Jerusalem, they would be singing these songs. And Psalm 118 was one of the songs that they sang every Passover. It's a famous messianic psalm. And as we understand that he let the people sing it to him, you got to understand the impact that it must have had. So the reason that they understand this is because, as I mentioned, it's a messianic psalm. It's about the coming of Messiah. It is specifically about Messiah coming into the city. And when we look at it, I think you'll be amazed, because John quotes verses 25 and 26 here, and I believe he does that to give us context. However, they would have sung the whole thing when they were singing this as a song on their way up to Jerusalem, on their way up to Passover. So I want to back up to verse 19 in Psalm 118, and where he says, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. Now, picture Jesus knowing that they're going to sing this, and read it again. Open to me the gates of righteousness. Jesus will very soon enter the city through the eastern gate. Yeah, that one. The most famous gate in all of the city. It's shut right now. It's been shut for a long time. But it won't be forever, because it's the same gate that he'll come when he comes a second time. In Psalm 118, verse 21, he says, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Understand, folks, that Jesus' name translates Yahweh is salvation. They were ignorant of that. As they're listening to this, as they're singing this out, the man in front of them was the fulfillment of all of it. And up until now, they're not connecting the dots, but they begin to, they would have had to have begun to, as he is coming through the gates of the city, and they're singing this song. Now, the priests on the wall would have been singing as well. There's more prophetic significance. We have no time to go into it. But understand that he'd known this psalm since he was a child. And now everybody's singing it as he comes into the city. Going on in Psalm 118, it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Now, this verse is quoted several times in the New Testament, and by the end of this week, Jesus would become the stone that the builders rejected, clearly. And that would be, he would become the most important cornerstone in the building. Going back to John chapter 12 and verse 14, "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" So the second acted parable of Jesus that we see here was directly out of the writings of the prophet Zechariah. He's the second to the last book in the Old Testament, right before Malachi. And he comes riding into town on a donkey. Why is that significant? Because it's exactly what was prophesied, what the scripture prophesied would need to happen at the official presentation of Messiah. And Jesus tells his men in the other Gospels that you go into the city adjacent and you'll find this donkey there tied up. And untie it and bring it to me. And if anybody asks you, just say, well, the Lord has need of it. Yeah, that'd be like going down to the parking lot at Fred Meyer and grabbing somebody's car. And if the guy comes out and says, "What are you doing with my car?" "Oh, the Lord has need of it." "Oh, okay, great, take it." You know, and there are people, they speculate that, oh, you know, this is pre-planned, blah, 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 blah. No, I don't believe that. I believe that this is divine providence at work. And Jesus knows that he's going to need this donkey. He sends his men after it. And the guy says, "It's yours." He proceeds to ride this thing into the city. So as we look at this, Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So a baby, a little donkey. The visual that I get on that too is they would have had to lift Jesus up and put him on this thing. His feet would not have been very far off the ground, and it would have just been this big jostling thing going along. Not very majestic. But remember, he comes on a donkey in peace. The next time he comes, he'll be on a horse. He'll be coming to make war with the nation. But understand here, everybody knew this verse. Everybody knew what Zechariah said. Especially the leaders. And they would have had it memorized in Hebrew. They would have studied these passages since they were very young. They knew that Messiah was prophesied to come as a king. So Jesus first lets them sing Psalm 118 to him. Then he specifically rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Folks, he didn't come in with a security entourage. You know, he didn't have like a little Pope mobile. they didn't pass out flyers, you know, drop flyers from an airplane. Yeah, there wasn't a lot of fanfare, you know, presenting, the guy's blowing the horns, all that. No, he just comes in on this donkey. But they would have understood if they didn't completely get it, because like I said, they wanted a political Messiah. But they would have understood what was going on here. What he did do was something far more effective in these acted parables. He fulfilled these prophecies as an acted parable right in front of them. But the impact, that would have been overwhelming for them to see. Think about it. You've studied these things all your life, and this all of a sudden this stuff starts to unfold in front of you. This guy comes riding a donkey down into town, And he rides right in through the eastern gate. Even though he'd been keeping it a secret all this time, in his official presentation of himself to Israel, he's saying, "It's all out in the open now, and I want you to make a decision." Truly. the people, the religious leaders, would indeed decide over the next 5 days. And for that, we're going to switch to Luke's narrative and wrap this up. In Luke chapter 19, we're going to pick it up in verse 37. It says, "Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they'd seen." So here he is. If you've ever been to Israel, the Temple Mount is here. Then there's the Kidron Valley, and then there's the Mount of Olives. And Bethany was just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And I remember very clearly the first time I came up over the rise to coming up to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the entire Temple Mount was just spread out right there. I mean, it is a majestic scene. And instead of the Dome of the Rock, if you've looked at pictures of the Temple Mount, chances are they were taken from the Mount of Olives, because it's a steep hill just adjacent to the Temple Mount, and there would have been Herod's temple standing there majestically instead of the Dome of the Rock that you see now, the big golden dome. It's a sight to behold. And so he comes over the crest of the hill. And remember, he's got a crowd of people with him. There's a crowd of people that are flooding out of the city, because the other Gospels tell us that the city was just, again, electrified. They were excited. Word had flashed through the city that this man, this Messiah, was coming into town. And so this got this crowd coming out, crowd coming down the hill with him. These two crowds converged. They joined in the middle. And it would have been absolute hoopla and mayhem. As he comes down, they begin to rejoice, praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they've seen. I mean, this is a scene. What a scene. That's where they're saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, King Jesus. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then we're told in verse 39, some of the Pharisees, yeah, the creepy religious guys, they show up too. They called to him from the crowd and said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Verse 40, "But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." You could not hold this scene back. He's telling them, look, creation itself is going to cry out. This is a focal point in human history. This is the moment that Messiah presents himself, not just to Israel, not just to Jerusalem, but that he presents himself to a lost, dying, sin-soaked world. And he's here. They don't understand his purposes. But in the midst of this frenetic scene, the crowd coming out, the crowd traveling down the Mount of Olives, with the angry priests, I picture them, you know, tearing their hats off, beating each other. "This guy's just driving me crazy. Look, the whole world's going after that." That's what they say further in the narrative here. We're not going to get to that. But I mean, they are just upset in the middle of all of that. Jesus is riding down the Mount of Olives on his donkey, and he's crying. He begins to weep. Back to Luke 19 in verse 41. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it." Now, when we read weeping, that is not an airbrushed Hollywood scene where he has like tear-stained cheeks. No, what this word means, it means racking sobs. When he weeps over Jerusalem, he's not just weeping over Jerusalem, he's weeping over humanity. And he's not just weeping a little bit, he is bawling. He is so moved and so taken by the fact that they were missing the entire thing. Yeah, they understood it. Yeah, they understood the parables. Yeah, they understood that he was Messiah coming into town. But they had no concept of what his real mission was. And they wouldn't for some time. Verse 42, he says that he's saying, as he's crying through tears, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you." Now he prophesies against the city. He says, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. And they will level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Folks, if you don't have a in your mind, in your heart, a point in time where you know that you gave your life to Jesus, let today be the day of your time of visitation. Truly, the consequences are severe for those who reject, and they were severe for Israel. The Roman legions, the Jews would start a revolt in the year 66. And it would take Rome a while to get around to sending a Roman legion out to them. But once Rome did, they put up a siege bank, and there would be a 4-year siege against the city under a Roman general by the name of Titus. He would later go on to become emperor. And by the time that they broke through the siege banks in the year 70 AD, when this prophecy is carried out, they truly did not leave one stone upon another. They swept the Temple Mount clean. If you visit there today, at the base of the Temple Mount, there are still these huge stones that they fell with such force that they dented the stone street below them. I mean, they're still sitting there after 2,000 years. An amazing sight. Truly, this was carried out. When they went through the city, Josephus, the Jewish historian, first century secular historian, Jewish historian, says that the population of Jerusalem in the year 70 was about 600,000. Some estimate it was upwards of 1 million. That many people died. 600,000 people were slaughtered at the hands of Rome. They ran out of crosses, we're told. I want to notice something about this, that Jesus weeps for them rather than for himself. He knew he was headed for the cross. He had known that all along, and he had begun to reveal it to his men all the way back at Caesarea Philippi a year before. And all the way through, as he moved through and got closer, he knew that his hour was at hand. Is he weeping for that? No. He's weeping for them because they've missed it. In Luke chapter 23, as Jesus is carrying his cross, as they're pressing Simon to carry his cross, he says, "Don't weep for me." No, don't weep for me. He says, "Weep for yourselves." Powerful. He wept for them because of their spiritual callousness. They'd become callous, hard-hearted, cold towards the things of God. Prophesied Messiah came to Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, the same day predicted in Daniel chapter 9. There's a prophecy in the book of Daniel chapter 9. I do not have time to go into the numbers, but suffice it to say, he talks about from the date that the command is given to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes will be 69 weeks, 69 7-year periods, 483 years. At that moment, in Nehemiah chapter 2, we see that King Artaxerxes, the date is given, and the decree is given. Nehemiah comes in, he says, "Why do you have such a long face, Nehemiah?" "Well, I'm bummed out about my people," I'm paraphrasing. And he says, "Then, good, I'm going to commission you to go." That date is known. And the mathematical formula there, all the way to this day, is known. They should have known the day. They should have been looking for Messiah. But they weren't. He wept over the city because they should have been ready for his coming. And now they would be judged for naught. Now, it's also worth noting as we think about this, the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. He says there are 69 weeks and then 1 week. Now, Messiah was cut off, crucified at the end of the 69th week of Daniel. And this is very quick. It's worth going over. It's worth just touching on. He will return at the end of the 70th week. Now, the 70th 7-year period has yet to happen. We live between the 69 weeks of Daniel when Jesus was crucified. That was at the end of that 69 weeks. That was the day that he comes in. All right? The 70th week of Daniel is that last 7 years, the 7 years of tribulation. We call it the tribulation period. The last 3.5 years of that 7 years will be the great tribulation. It's what we're studying in 2 Thessalonians on Sunday mornings, which we'll get back to 2 weeks from today. Understand the prophetic time clock is significant. It's real. It has a perfect record. and there are things yet to take place. As we finish, I want to apply this. Take a look at some things. Here's the first. What do you believe about Jesus, personally? He comes to Israel, he says to them officially, in the triumphal entry, what do you believe? Challenging Israel, what do you believe? What he asked of them then, he also asked for the entire week following before he's crucified. The reason they crucify him is because their answer was essentially, we do not believe in you. Now, yeah, the whole crowd thing, all the hoopla and the praise and the palm branches and all of the stuff, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord and all of that, it was a mile wide and an inch deep. Because they had their understanding of what they expected in Messiah. He did not fit what they wanted. He was essentially saying, what do you believe about me? And what they believed was wrong. That's the great tragedy. In their time, he demonstrated who he was all the way through. God's word reveals who he is all the way through. It's a great tragedy in our time when people refuse to believe. And I hear people throw up all kinds of excuses. And yeah, you know, the same crowd, the same people that were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he, they were the same ones that on Friday would be saying, crucify him. I don't want him anymore. So what do you believe about Jesus? Your answer to that is the most important question that you could ever address in your life. Second thing I want to look at is, do you take him at his word? There's something significant going on here. And we find it through the pages of history, but it's very true as to what took place. Now, almost all of the Christian community, now remember, when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70, it's a generation after the events that we're reading about here. It's a generation later, decades. The Christian community after the day of Pentecost had exploded over the then known world. Including Jerusalem, there was a huge Christian community there. Almost all of the Christian community in Jerusalem and the surrounding region escaped the destruction of Jerusalem. You know why? Because they took the warning here. They took the warning that Jesus gives there on the Mount of Olives further in this week, in the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew's Gospel, where he said there will come that a terrible siege would come against Jerusalem, that Jerusalem would be destroyed. They took him at his word. They believed it was going to happen. Seeing the writing on the wall, they got out of Jerusalem. We have his word. We study his word. The question is, do we believe it? Do we apply God's word to our lives? Does it impact my life in a significant way? And that's a good question for all of us to grapple with. Third thing here, final thing, avoid growing spiritual calluses. Now, I worked in the trades for many, many years. I worked on billboards, those big metal structures out on the freeways, and every day I would be up climbing these hot, in the summertime, that steel got hot. And I was like, burning myself all the time. But as I went along, I grew these very thick calluses on my hands so that by the time that I was a few years into it, I could climb those things all day long and I would never feel the heat from the steel because my hands were calloused. It caused me to be insulated from that. The first century Jews were a very religious bunch, weren't they? I mean, read all about them in the Bible. Of course they're a religious bunch. But they had become spiritually dull, spiritually calloused. Partly, I believe, due to over-familiarity. Oh, yeah, I know the gospel. Oh, yeah, I know the Bible. Oh, yeah, I know. Yeah, I got it. Oh, yeah, I've been to church. Oh, yeah. We can become dull. That's what the writer of the book of Hebrews says, don't become dull of hearing. Don't become calloused towards the things of God. Be careful. We can become so accustomed to the things of God that we can build up a calloused heart. I'm going to give you five practical things to help to avoid building up spiritual callouses. Here's the first. have your heart and mind yearn for the Word of God daily? Do you spend time in God's Word? Do you just read your Bible? Do you approach this book and say, "Bread of heaven, feed my soul"? That's what it's designed to do. Let there be a constant renewal of your mind as a result. The Bible tells us we're changed by the renewing of our minds. How do we renew our minds? We spend time in His Word. It's by His Spirit through His Word. That's how God has chosen to operate. Here's the second. Make God a priority over everything in your life. Seek Him over every other thing. I know that sounds like preacher's rhetoric. Of course, put God first. But do you put God first? Do I put Him first when it comes to the affairs of my everyday life? Do I put Him first when I'm dealing with other people? Do I put Him first when I'm addressing some issue with my wife? Do I put Him first when I'm talking to my kids? Does He influence my life in a significant way? Here's the third. These are very practical. I mean, this is nothing new here, but I'll tell you what, if we walk these out, we will not become callous towards the things of God. Spend time with God in prayer every day. So often, and when I counsel couples, especially when I counsel, I'll say, "Sorry, are you guys praying together?" And you'd probably be surprised how often I'll hear the answer, "No." Pray with your spouse. Spend time individually in prayer. It is our linkage to heaven. Spend time in His presence. Not just lifting up the petitions. Not just, I call it the shopping list. He wants our petitions. Don't get me wrong. But spend time quietly listening for what God would show you, what He would speak to you. Because I guarantee you, He will. He wants to speak to us. He wants us to have time with Him. Time with Dad. Here's the fourth thing. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together with the saints, as is the habit of some, the Bible tells us. Don't do God a favor by coming to church twice a year. Make it a daily habit in your life. Show Him the value that He has. He wants to be on the throne of my heart, on the throne of my life. Part of that is exercised by being in fellowship with other believers. And I know we have people online, and I'm not here to head trip people at all. That's not my intent. But it's to challenge us, because when we don't, I have spent periods of time where I stopped being in fellowship. And once I stopped, it just got easier. That's that callous that I'm talking about. Get rid of it. Be committed to a local body. If it's not this one, then wherever God guides you, just make sure that it's a church that's teaching God's Word. Because if they're not, run. Finally, hate. Strong word. Sin. Run from it. You want to toy with that temptation? You want to toy with sin? You know, Hebrews tells us that Moses, rather than have that place as like second in command of Egypt, that he chose to be identified with a bunch of Hebrew slaves rather than to endure the passing pleasures of sin. Sin is pleasurable. It brings gratification, but only for a moment. Spent many years in the advertising business. It's a limited time offer, believe me, because it will come back to bite you. And once you begin to toy with that, that callous begins to grow over your heart. Here's some friendly pastoral advice. Stop it. Allow the Spirit of God to minister to you in the depths of your heart. In honesty and in purity, come to Jesus. If you have never given your life to Jesus, the greatest callous that the human heart has is to reject Christ. Give your life to Jesus. If you've not done that, let today be the day. It's a very simple, simple thing to do. To simply acknowledge that it's a simple prayer such as, "Lord, I know that I've lived my life away from You. I know that I've lived my life in rebellion towards You, and Your Holy Spirit is revealing that callousness in my own heart today. I turn from that. I embrace You." If you're doing that for the first time, make that your prayer today. But let me tell you something very, very important. Tell someone. Come and see me afterwards. Perhaps your heart has been calloused. Perhaps you've been wandering. You've been drifting from God. I want to pray for you too. So let's just go to prayer. Father, as we wrap up this morning and considering the powerful truths we're looking at this morning, considering, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you work, you dwell in our hearts, you work in us in powerful ways, considering that it's you who draws us. And if there's anybody in this room that wants to recommit their lives to Jesus, that perhaps you have identified an area of callousness in your own heart, I want you to look up and meet my eye. I want to pray for you specifically. Is there anybody that would like prayer this morning? Okay, good. Good. Anyone else? Okay, good. Father, for these, we just pray that as you speak, Lord, and as we listen, as you move, pray that you would give us a fresh cleansing from our sin, that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that you would work in us in powerful ways. We're grateful that you could call us to be yours. And Father, as we leave here today, we pray that you would just do that conforming work, that we'd be a little bit more conformed to the image of your Son. Teach us, Lord. Instruct us. Love us. We give ourselves afresh to you. In Jesus' name.